Well, while I was out, it was been a crazy week, not because I was fighting a respiratory infection, but because I spent a lot of time watching the news and just looking around the world and seeing what was happening. I mean, I'm sure all of us, unless you were hidden in a closet, you probably were on edge trying to understand what was happening in the world. I mean, just turn on the news or scroll on your phone, and it was impossible to ignore the tensions all around the globe. I mean, obviously the pinnacle was U.S. bombing the new nuclear sites of Iran, but you still had this war between Israel and Iran that was going on for days. You had the war in Ukraine that continued, and you still have escalations in the South Asian Sea with China and Taiwan. But then there's other things that kind of not as, you know, in your face, like the meeting that Trump had with NATO, where he's literally looking to militarize the European continent against most historical figures of the past. And then you have the global financial system, which is under strain. Of course, the U.S. is part of it. We have $37 trillion of debt. And so there's nations currently looking at whether or not the U.S. should be the reserve currency for the world. This is huge. If we remove the U.S. as a reserve currency, it's going to cause all kinds of ripples around the world. It'll be a seismic earthquake like we've never seen before. Well, I'm not saying all these things to shake everyone up, there is a potential, it feels like around the corner, something big is about to happen. Seems as if there's an unseen hand unraveling what the historians called Pax Americana, which is the peace that we find after World War II, that's primarily based on the American, the power and might of the American nation. Things are definitely changing. And so whether we like it or not, we find ourselves living in this crazy time. It's also an amazing time. It's an amazing moment in history. We're living in what they call a digital age, which gives us access to unlimited information right here in our fingertips, right in our hands. But somehow, as people, we are more anxious and fragile than ever. With all this information, we're more anxious and fragile than ever. The world is constantly plugged in, scrolling, swiping, sharing information across what I call this global digital neural network that spans every nation and every corner of the earth. On the surface, it looks like we're more connected than ever. But beneath this digital web, many of us feel more isolated, more divided, and more overwhelmed. The digital world seems to amplify our pain. It seems to fuel division, and it turns every crisis into breaking news, every opinion into a battlefield. Every person, it seems, is now their own God with their own truth, doing whatever seems right in their own eyes, and then posting it for the whole world to see. And now, with the advent of artificial intelligence, there's this strange mix of hope and unease. Some hail AI as the new digital savior, able to resolve the world's problems and ready to usher in a new golden age for mankind. But brethren, we know deep inside that no machine, no matter how advanced, can solve mankind's problems. These are problems of the spirit and require something much more deeper than a machine. And that's why I bring this all up, not to spark fear, but rather to open all of our eyes and hearts and minds. Because for all the technology and information that flashes across our screens, we have been given the gift of God's truth. We have been called to an understanding of God's plan and a vision of salvation that should fill us with a faith that is beyond human understanding. We are called in this moment in history to live in faith, not fear. Scripture calls us to be sober-minded and vigilant, not called to panic or become paranoid when the world begins to shake. Our faith doesn't hide or shy away from the trials that confront us. We can't pretend that things aren't happening. Instead, we must watch and acknowledge the power of God and his promise to those who he, and his promise for those of us who he calls to endure to the end. Our faith is forged not in comfort, but rather in the fires of life's trials and tribulations. It's built in the hospital rooms, in the moments of grief, in the nights when we sleep, when sleep won't come, in the quiet spaces when we've prayed for and we have prayed and our prayer has not been answered, but we know it will be answered. Every setback, every heartbreak, every valley we pass through is an invitation not to give in to despair, but rather to be persistent and trust in God. This truth is something Jesus didn't shy away from. And so what I'd like to do is start with this parable. Let's turn to Luke 18. Please turn with me to Luke 18, starting right in verse 1. Luke 18 and verse 1. Jesus shares a parable of the persistent faith. His word should come to life with a piercing clarity for us. We must not lose faith even when everything in us wants to give up. Luke 18 in chapter 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, Get justice for me for my adversary. And he would not for a while. The judge seemed to hold out. He was very slow to respond. But afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? In this parable, Jesus commends this widow, her relentless pursuit of justice. She doesn't back down, even when facing constant indifference from this judge. Her persistence is her faith in action. But brethren, Jesus concludes this parable with a piercing question. And he asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's a question for us to consider. Which leads me to the title of today's message, which is Our Faith, Will He Find It? Our faith, will he find it? Brethren, this is not just a rhetorical question. It's a spiritual challenge. It's a question whether or not God's people will still have faith when things become more difficult, when justice is delayed, or when the world grows cold. It should draw our attention to the quiet erosion that takes place in the human spirit over time. Brethren, it's not always the storms that shatter our faith. It's the slow drifting away of our faith, the constant noise that happens in our life, the everyday pull of comfort, of convenience, and of conformity to the world around us. Consider this. The danger for the early church was persecution and suffering. And in some parts of the world, it still is today. But the danger that seems to be most pervasive for God's people today is apathy. It's spiritual fatigue. It's the numbing pace of a world that never stops moving, where everything seems urgent except the need for a relationship with God. And in this context, the parable of the persistent widow becomes even more striking. She keeps returning, not because justice is guaranteed, but because she refuses to let go of hope. This kind of faith is steady and stubborn. It survives not by avoiding hardship, but by enduring it. And so when Jesus asks, will he find faith on earth? It's a warning. He is lamenting, and he's challenging us here today. He's speaking into the future, to our time, to the end times, recognizing the state of the world. He asks his people, will you still trust my word? Will you cling to my promises? Will you obey my commands? And so, brethren, with this in mind, what I want to do today is consider 7 points that we need to think about as we try to strengthen our faith and become ready for Christ's return. 7 points. And so the first point, which I want to bring up here, is that faith is the foundation of salvation. Faith is the foundation of our salvation. It's not a suggestion. And as Christians, our faith is not just a starting point. It's the bedrock, the very foundation of our relationship with God. And the salvation that he offers us can only come through this faith. Without faith, nothing else in the Christian walk holds together. We cannot be saved, we cannot grow, and we cannot please God apart from faith. Hebrews chapter 11, 6, you could write this down, makes this unmistakably clear. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This verse tells us 2 critical things. First, we must believe that God exists. And second, we must trust that he responds to those who seek him sincerely. It's not a passive belief. It's a living faith, an active trust. It moves the heart and leads to action. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and again, write this one down. It underscores this faith's role in our salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Grace is God's part. That's the action he gives us. Or that's the action that he's provided. Faith is our response to that grace. That's our action. Faith is the open hand that receives the grace freely that God gives. We are not saved by works, by good intentions, or by religious rituals or processes, checking off boxes, but by the grace through faith that God gives us. Faith is not merely believing in God's existence. James 2:19, he says, even the demons believe in God and they tremble. True faith trusts in God's character. It rests in his promises and it submits to his will. It's a relational process, a transformational process. It is a heart that says, God, I trust you more than I trust myself. I believe what you say, even when I cannot see it. Hebrews 11, often called the Faith Hall of Fame, walks us through many examples of men and women who lived by faith. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Rahab, and many, many others. These were ordinary people who accomplished extraordinary things, not through human strength, but through trust in a faithful God. Their lives remind us that faith is not a vague feeling. It is a concrete choice to believe God, even in the face of the unknown. Today, we live in a culture of skepticism, where seeing is believing, and faith is often mocked. Society promotes self-sufficiency and rationalism, reducing faith to superstition and weakness. But for the believer, for us who are here today, faith is not a weakness. It is our strength. It is not a crutch. It is our lifeline. Romans 1:17 says, the just shall live by faith. Faith is not just how we begin our Christian life. It is how we continue on a lifelong journey. It is how we walk, how we stand, how we fight, how we endure. It is not a one-time event. It is a daily focus and a dependence on God. Which brings me to the second point we need to consider as we walk this faith. And that is the faith of Christ. We need to understand the difference between the faith of Christ versus the faith in Christ. The faith of Christ versus the faith in Christ. There is a critical distinction that many believers miss. One that strikes at the heart of how we understand justification and the Christian walk and life that we are to have. The difference between having faith in Christ and possessing the faith of Christ is critical. On the surface, they may sound the same. But in Scripture, particularly in Paul's writings, we find the difference carries profound theological and spiritual meaning. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul says, and depending on your the Bible that you have, whether it's King James or not, or New King James, it may be slightly different. Knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ. And not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Rather, most modern translations say faith in Jesus Christ, which emphasizes our trust in him. And that's not incorrect. But the King James Version, which I refer to here, and more importantly, the original Greek text says pistis Christo, which means faith of Jesus Christ. This points to something deeper than our personal belief. It points to Christ's own perfect, unwavering faith as the basis of our justification. So what does that mean? It means that we are not saved or justified primarily by the strength or consistency of our own faith. We are justified by his faith, by the faithful obedience of Jesus Christ himself, who lived a sinless life, who fully trusted the Father, and submitted to the Father on the cross. His faith was flawless, enduring, and victorious. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, write this down. Consider these words here. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross." Jesus' life was marked by perfect faith in the Father. He obeyed completely and trusted fully and never wavered, even in Gethsemane, when his soul was exceedingly sorrowful unto death. The faith of Christ was not abstract. It was demonstrated in his actions. In his suffering and in his victory over sin and death, he shows us his faith. And when we come to Christ, we are not just called to believe in him, but to receive and live by his faith. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says here in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." These words are not just a poetic declaration of faith. Paul is saying something literal and transformative. The Christian life is not empowered by our efforts, but by Christ's life and faith, which is operating in us. This changes everything. It means that when we struggle with doubt, fear, or weakness, our hope does not rest in how strong our personal faith feels, but in Christ's perfect faithfulness that never fails. When we yield ourselves to him, it is his Holy Spirit that empowers us to live through his faith, not by our own limited understanding or our feelings. Paul echoes this same idea in Romans chapter 3 and verse 22, when he says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all of them that believe. So yes, we do place our faith in Christ, but our salvation, our sanctification, and our strength comes from the faith of Christ, his steadfast obedience, his trust in the Father, and his victorious life now is alive in each and every one of us. There's a difference that we need to recognize on our journey of faith. Faith in Christ is our response, our trust in him. But the faith of Christ is the source, the divine, powerful, and perfect faith that now lives within us through the Holy Spirit. It's not about how hard we can believe. It's about how fully we can surrender so his faith can work in and through us. Which then brings me to the third point here on our Christian walk. If salvation depends on Christ's faith within us, the third point is we must consider is how do we receive it? How do we receive it? Brethren, how can we, as flawed as we are, receive and live by this supernatural faith that belongs to Jesus Christ? The answer isn't found in striving harder or working harder. It's found in yielding more completely to Christ. The faith of Christ is not something we generate in our hearts. It's something God implants through his Holy Spirit when we humble ourselves and surrender to him. So how can we receive the faith of Christ? So in order to do that, I want to consider three actions we can take to humble ourselves and to receive Christ's Spirit here and the faith of Christ. The first one, the first action, which Scripture teaches us, is that we must surrender completely. There's no option. There's no way to carry baggage through this process. It's a complete surrender. It's a journey that begins at the end of the self. As long as we try to earn God's approval or manage our own righteousness or rely on our own strength, we resist the very thing Christ wants to give us, his faith. Like we read earlier in Galatians 2:20, Paul acknowledges this when he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Paul is saying that his old self, his ego, his works, his identity apart from Christ was put to death on the cross. Now the life that he lives is not his own, but Christ's life, lived through the faith of Jesus Christ himself. Surrender means crucifying our pride, our ambition, our control. It means trusting that we cannot do it on our own, and that Christ has already done it for us. We just need to surrender ourselves to him. And so the second action that we need to take on this journey as we try to come closer to that faith of Christ is that we need to draw close to him through prayer. Again, faith isn't mechanical. It's a relationship that we have with our Father and our brother. You don't receive Christ's faith through a formula that you just follow through and check a box and you're ready to go. You receive it in fellowship with him. Prayer is where our faith and our relationship deepens. It is how we fellowship with our Father and our brother, where we bring our weaknesses, where we bring our doubts and our fears into the presence of the one who never doubted, who never feared, and who never failed. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, again, write it down. Christ said, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into the closet, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Prayer isn't just about asking for things. It's about speaking to our Father and aligning our heart with his will. In fervent prayer, we exchange our human thoughts for a divine perspective. It is where we quiet the noise of the world and tune into God's voice, where we share our worries, our doubts, and our fears, and over time, his thoughts become our thoughts, his confidence, his love, his endurance. All of it begins to shape our heart. This is how his faith becomes our faith. Even Jesus himself modeled his prayer life this way. He constantly withdrew to pray, not because he lacked faith, but because he sought intimacy with the Father. And he kept this divine connection, this strong connection with the Father through the prayers. And so now consider this, brethren. If the Son of God needed time in prayer, how much more do we need that time with our Father? So then our third action on our walk of faith is that we must be filled with the Word of God. We must be filled with the Word of God. And this only happens through persistent study of the Bible. This is how we are given the spiritual food that is needed to grow in the faith of Christ. It is how God deposits his truth. It is how he promises, and yes, his faith flows into us. In Romans 10:17, Paul says, "So then faith cometh from hearing." So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This faith doesn't come from motivational speeches or religious tradition. It comes from absorbing God's word, reading it, meditating on it, believing it, and applying it in our walk of faith. The more scripture fills our heart, the more our mind is renewed, and the more faith begins to grow. Not through our human optimism, but through a divine conviction. Jesus himself overcame temptation, not with willpower, but by speaking scripture. The word of God was his weapon. It was his foundation. And in the day of our trouble, it should be ours too. It is through these three actions that we can receive and build the faith of Christ within us. And so now let's continue on our walk of faith and discuss the fourth point that will strengthen us in our time of need. We must overcome the world through faith. We must overcome the world through faith. Brethren, the call to follow Christ is not simply a call to believe. It's a call to overcome. And so as believers, we are engaged in a daily battle against a world system, against a ruler that rules this world in darkness, against a world filled with temptations and deceptions and spiritual opposition. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. This verse reflects the believer's victory through faith. 1 John, the apostle of love. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. We are reminded here that for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We can overcome the world with our faith. Faith isn't just the entry point into Christian life. It's the power that carries us to victory. It's not passive or private. It is active. It's visible and unbreakable. True faith enables us to overcome. And so as we consider and we overcome, how do we overcome? I want to consider three what I call battlegrounds for us that we need to fight. And the first battle of our walk to overcome the world is temptation. We must resist temptation. Temptation is everywhere. It's in our minds. It's in our culture. It's in the devices we hold, in the televisions we watch, and even in our very own desires. But faith in God and his promises should strengthen us to seek after him rather than the pleasures of this world. Psalm 119 verse 11 teaches us this principle when it says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee." The psalmist here shows us that when we treasure God's word and trust in what he says, and we put it in our heart, it fortifies us against sin. It keeps us strong when the time of temptation comes. Faith believes that God's way is better, even when temptation looks appealing, when we trust that God can satisfy all of our blessings more than sin can ever do for us, we should choose obedience to God over this world. Which brings me to the second battle of our walk to overcome this world. It is standing firm against persecution. Standing firm against persecution. Faith doesn't just give us strength for temptation. It should give us courage in the face of opposition. Whether it's ridicule at work or rejection or real danger, believers throughout history have endured by trusting in God and not fearing man. Knowing that our Father has eternal life in store for each and every one of us should give us a hope that transcends this fear of this world and what it can do for us. In Matthew 10:28, the verse here is a verse about courage. Matthew 10:28, Jesus tells us plainly that faith in God's eternal justice allows us to stand firm, even when we're threatened. Matthew 10:28. It says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Faithful obedience must not be derailed by the fear of man. Instead, we must maintain a healthy fear of God, recognizing his mercy, justice, and his ultimate authority over life and death. True faith sees beyond this life and holds fast to the one who is eternal. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, the apostles rejoiced when they counted it worthy to suffer shame for his name. Why? Because faith had made them bold and unafraid and victorious. Which brings me to this third battle on our walk to overcome the world that we live in. It is to remain hopeful in the midst of despair. To remain hopeful in the midst of despair. As I alluded to in the onset of the message, the world is full of fear and anxiety and hopelessness. And whether it's a personal loss or political turmoil or a global crisis, people are desperate for something real to hold on to. And so for us, that is our faith. That is what we hold on to. In Psalms 43, and chapter 43 and verse 5, we are told, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." This verse is a heartfelt cry from a soul that is struggling with discouragement. It's struggling with anxiety, with spiritual heaviness, yet he's choosing to turn toward the hope of God. This takes faith, a faith that speaks to despair and says, there is something else, a plan for all of mankind, and I am preparing myself for that. It reminds us that God is not finished, that his promises are sure, and that the story of our life will end in victory. Hope is not wishful thinking. It is faith pointed toward a future that is sure, that we could feel in our hearts. As we continue our walk of faith, the world will continue to press in all around us. It'll continue to press in all around us. But by faith, we will continue to press forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So then let's continue on this walk of faith and consider the fifth point, which is what we must overcome. We must overcome human nature. We must overcome human nature. That's the fifth point. In Jeremiah 17:9, we are told that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This verse doesn't mince words. It confronts us with a hard truth. Human nature isn't neutral. It's corrupt. It's not simply prone to error. It's bent away from God. Our instincts, left unchecked, lead us away from holiness, not toward it. Even on our best, even with our best intentions, we are often laced with pride and self-protection or personal ambition. The woke mentality we see all around us today is that people are generally good, but nothing can be further from the truth. And this isn't pessimism, it's biblical and spiritual realism. The flesh, as the scripture calls it, is the part of us that resists God. And the solution isn't self-improvement or willpower. The answer is not to try harder, but to trust deeper. Overcoming human nature begins when we stop trusting ourselves. Faith is not just believing in God, it's trusting in God instead of ourselves. Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5, when he says that our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Too often we lean on our feelings, our experiences, or reason and logic, but these are unstable guides. Faith redirects us to the unchanging truth of God's word. When everything in us wants to justify sin or resist surrender, faith says, let God be true, but every man a liar. To overcome human nature, we must take a leap of faith and trust in God. And so let us consider these three ways of increasing our trust in God and how we can continue on this journey by overcoming our human nature and building our faith. The first way we can show our trust in God and overcome human nature is that we must die to the self daily. We must die to the self daily. We must trust that victory over the flesh begins with crucifixion, not a physical one, but a spiritual one. Jesus was clear in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 when he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is not about hating yourself. It's about refusing to center your life around yourself and rather centering it around God and Jesus Christ and realigning our priorities. Dying daily means putting to death our selfish desires, our ego, and the self-control we cling on to. We are called to surrender, not once, but every single day. Paul echoed this when he said, I die daily in 1 Corinthians. He understood that his flesh wouldn't take a day off, so neither could he. He surrendered daily. And so the second way we can show trust in God and overcome this human nature that hangs on to us is that we must be transformed by the renewing of the mind. We must be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We can't overcome human nature without changing how we think. What we allow into our minds will eventually shape our heart and our actions. This is more important now, as I said, we're living in a digital age influenced by so much information coming from us from all different directions, whether our phones or televisions, whatever it is. Transformation doesn't happen by accident. It's intentional. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23, we're told, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Renewing your mind means filling it with truth. It means taking away something and putting something in. It means replacing the noise that fills our lives, replacing the lies that inundate us with what God says and what he commands of us. This process involves study and meditation and obedience to the word. Only then can we put on the new man and walk in the new nature that God provides through his faith. And so the third way we can show our trust in God and overcome this human nature is that we must let the spirit override the flesh. The spirit must override the flesh. We will never overcome the flesh by fighting it with the flesh. Victory only comes when we yield to God's Holy Spirit. And He alone has the power to override our sinful instincts. Galatians chapter 5 and 16, we're told to walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This isn't behavior modification. It is a complete reorientation of the power that guides us, that directs us, that tells us which way we should go, what actions we should take. It is a Spirit that produces the fruits of love and joy and peace and patience. These characteristics can be produced by human nature. As we walk with them, as we walk on this journey of faith, the pull of the flesh weakens us, but the power of Christ becomes more evident as we give our lives to Him, as we allow His power to fill us and to guide us. But Paul puts it even more plainly in Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13, he says, "For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we live through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live." So then, brethren, once again, in order for us to overcome that flesh, we need to have trust in God. And so let's go to the sixth point as we walk on this journey of faith and consider what that sixth point is. It's faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. The Apostle James makes it clear in James chapter 2 and 17. He says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Faith is not just an inward belief, it's an outward force or outward actions. If it doesn't produce anything, it's not real. James, the brother of Jesus, draws a hard line here. He says, faith without works is dead. Not weak, not immature, dead. We're not saved by works, of course. We just read that in Ephesians 2. But true faith cannot exist without works. But why is that? Because faith doesn't move. Because faith that doesn't move our feet hasn't reached our heart. Because faith that doesn't move our feet hasn't reached our heart. Biblical faith is always tied to action. It breathes, it moves, it obeys. Scripture gives us many examples of faith that moves. Abraham believed God and he left his country. Noah believed God and built the ark in obedience to God. Moses believed God and confronted the Pharaoh, leading Israel out of Egypt. They weren't just thinking about spiritual thoughts. They acted on what they believed at great personal cost to themselves. Their obedience didn't save them, but it proved their faith was real. This is why the Apostle James states, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves," in James 1:22. It's possible to deceive ourselves into thinking we have faith when all we really have is agreement. Real faith always becomes visible. It changes how we live, how we love, and how we respond in hardship. But works don't earn us salvation. They are evidence of it. They're like the fruit on a tree. They don't make the tree alive, but they reveal that it is alive. Jesus himself said, "You shall know them by their fruits." And when Christ's faith lives in us, when His Spirit truly dwells in our hearts, our lives bear an unmistakable fruit. We don't work to be saved. We work because we are saved. Our works are the evidence of a life that has been transformed by the faith of Christ. One of the most critical pieces of this evidence of our faith is the outpouring of love. When faith is active, we begin to love differently. We go out of our way for others in spite of the impact to ourselves. The Apostle John reflects this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18 when he says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Real faith doesn't wait for convenience to love. It steps into inconvenience for the sake of others in love, in faith. Another form of evidence of our faith working within us is we forgive, even when it hurts. Forgiveness is not natural, it's supernatural. Faith trusts that God is true and He is the judge of all, and that He will deal with any injustice we've been dealt with or we've dealt with. Christ reminds us of the need for forgiveness in Mark chapter 11 and verse 25 when He says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." True faith recognizes the need to forgive. It says, "I don't need to carry this wound anymore. God will handle it for me." True faith places that burden of judgment squarely on God and forgives those who have trespassed. Yet another form of evidence of our faith in action is that we serve without applause. We serve without applause. Service without a need of recognition, that's key. It seeks reward from God rather than reward from men. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men." Christ's faith moves us to serve in hidden ways, in hidden places, with joy, simply because we are able to share the many blessings He provides us with those who are in need. And God sees that. And so then, brethren, we consider the final point of our walk in faith. Let us consider this final point, which is we must become like a child. We must become like a child. This is made plain in Matthew 18 and verse 3. Jesus tells us that, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus doesn't often speak in terms of absolute, yet here He makes it plain. Unless we become like children, we will not enter into His kingdom. But again, the question has to be asked, why? Because faith, the kind that pleases God, requires humility. And children model that in ways that adults often forget. Children aren't burdened by pride or skepticism or self-sufficiency. They're quick to believe, quick to trust, quick to ask for help. And this is the posture God is looking for in His people. Not childishness, but childlikeness. Faith thrives in humility. It grows when we humble ourselves, when we pray, when we study. As we become older, though, we become more and more proud. And pride then assumes it already knows everything. It demands answers. It resists instructions and recoils at the thought of surrender. Pride wants control, but humility opens the door for faith to grow. It admits the need to grow in Christ, to understand Christ, to understand the Father. It embraces sometimes mysteries that we can't answer. It surrenders without needing to fully understand. In Psalms 131, verse 2, we're called to remember this childlike attitude. Psalm 131, verse 2, it says, "Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as weaned as a child." King David captures the essence of childlike faith. His soul is not restless or demanding. It is quieted like a child resting in the security of its parents' arms. This is the kind of faith that God honors. Not the proud or self-reliant faith, but the one that simply trusts in God. Ironically enough, to be childlike, we must recognize the need for spiritual growth. And so the first way we must grow to be childlike is to admit that we don't know everything. We don't know everything. True faith starts where self-reliance ends. Humility begins by admitting that you are not, or that we are not, the center of all the wisdom in the world, but God is. He has the source of truth. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, we're told to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Our understanding is limited. It changes. It's shaped by our human emotions and our experiences and our human biases. But God's wisdom is perfect and eternal. Faith means choosing to trust God when our understanding runs out. And so the second way we must grow to be childlike is to submit to God's timing. We must submit to God's timing. Children trust their parents. They have many, many needs. And they know that their parents will meet the needs. Even if they don't understand how or when it's going to happen, they aren't concerned with schedules. They simply believe. As adults, we tend to demand that God work within our timeline. But childlike faith is patient. It surrenders to God. And it lets Him work at His timeline. In Micah 7:7, chapter 7, verse 7, we're told, "Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Waiting requires humility. It means letting go control and trusting that God's timing is better than our timing. It means not rushing ahead into our own actions that, of course, have our own, that lead to difficult consequences at times. It means giving up when these answers are delayed, but having faith that God will provide. And so the third way we must grow to be childlike is to welcome correction and instruction. We must welcome correction and instruction. Children are teachable. They stumble, they fall, and they get back up because they're still learning. Adults often resist correction, taking it as a threat to their ego. But faith grows when we welcome God's discipline and instruction with a soft heart, willing to admit when we're wrong. Again, Proverbs 12 and verse 15 teaches us, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." Humility doesn't assume it's always right. It listens, it adjusts, it repents. And because of that, it grows stronger and stronger in faith. God honors the praise and trust that comes from childlike hearts. Those who stand in awe of Him, not those who demand of Him. So then, brethren, let's ask God to make us small, to humble our hearts. And then let's watch our faith grow. The gospel is the good news of God's promise of salvation. It provides us with a blueprint. But more importantly, it reveals what God has done for us and what He has in store for those He has called and those who are preparing themselves for the marriage of the Lamb. It's not earned. It's given. And the condition isn't perfection, but faith. God is not searching for people who are flawless in their performance. He's looking for hearts that lean on Him, that trust in Him, and that follow Him even when they don't fully understand. The promise of salvation is open to all who believe. In John chapter 3, verse 36, we're reminded of this, where we read, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, But the wrath of God abides on him. But faith is a dividing line. To believe in the Son is to receive life, not just in the future, but now in our walk here on this earth, in this moment, at this time where we see everything falling all around us. This promise is a gift, but it comes with a responsibility to nurture, to protect, and to grow that faith that God has given us. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in plain English in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus 3, 5, where he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Our works don't initiate salvation. God's mercy does. We are renewed and reborn by his Spirit, not by our effort. This doesn't mean our choices don't matter. Of course they do. It means our hope must rest in his finished work, not our ongoing struggle, but his plan for all of mankind. We place that at the center of our heart, and our faith will continue to grow. And so Jesus' sobering question in Luke 18, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? It's not just a rhetorical question. It's a spiritual checkpoint. It challenges us to examine the condition of our hearts and the foundation that is our hope. The world teaches us to trust what we can see and feel and measure. But the walk of faith requires a different kind of vision, a confidence in the unseen promises of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 7 makes this very clear. Paul says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. When trouble comes, do we cling to what God has said, or do we panic based on what we see happening around us? Living by faith means trusting God's word. It's walking through dark times, trusting in the one who's holding our hands through the many struggles we have. Human nature loves to earn approval, but even our best efforts fall short of God's holiness. In Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, we are reminded of our human condition when it says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. The only work that can save us is the work Jesus finished on the cross. Faith doesn't add to that work. It receives it with gratitude and humility. The promise of salvation isn't a one-time moment to be forgotten. It's a daily relationship to be cultivated. Many begin with zeal, but slowly drift away, distracted by life and dulled by our daily routines. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 6, Paul warns us, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. To be spiritually awake is to live intentionally, to pray, to obey, to repent and grow. It means resisting spiritual laziness and keeping our faith alive and active. The gift of salvation must be guarded and nourished through the vigilance and devotion of our actions every day of our lives. We must hold fast to the promises. Salvation is not fragile, but neither is it automatic. It doesn't come automatically. It is a gift that requires faith to receive and faithfulness to keep. Jesus is coming back, and the question remains, will he find faith in us? And so, brethren, no matter what is happening in our life, no matter what is happening in this crazy world we live in, we must keep holding on, keep believing. Salvation belongs to those who endure unto the end. Not perfectly, but persistently. And so, brethren, let's continue our walk of faith. So when our Savior returns, he will find us.